I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. As you're doing that, if you don't have a handout, we've produced some handouts like last week. Put your hand up and Griff will run and Sarah will run around and give you one of those. You'll probably find that quite useful as we work our way through this really important doctrine today. I'm going to read out Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through to verse 39. Before we come to God's word, why don't I pray and ask the Lord to help us here and throughout our time. Sovereign Lord, we are children entering deep, deep truths. And we pray you would be with us. Please equip us. Please feed us, speak to us through your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, its author, here with us now. Please open our eyes to see wonderful, wonderful truths in your law, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans 8, verse 28 to 39. Now we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may have heard the story of the school bullies who were teasing a new first year. They'd found out he was adopted. The abuse was pretty relentless as they laid into him until the little lad brilliantly replied, "Well, your parents couldn't help having you. My mum and dad chose me." Well, today we're thinking about God's choice, unconditional election. We're continuing our series in the so-called Doctrines of Grace, and last week we began with total depravity. That shocking news that all of humanity is rotten to the core. And that leads to total inability. Outside of the powerful intervention of Christ, we can do nothing about our sin. We saw the dreadful consequence of that sin. The wrath of God, which is seen now in the present as God hands people over to their sin. But perhaps more seriously, the wrath of God in the future and the horrors of hell. It was hard-hitting stuff, but as we saw last week, shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of Jesus. We don't want shallow views of the Saviour, do we? So this week we're looking at unconditional election. Now, I mentioned last week Jim Packer's wonderful essay on the doctrines of grace, which we've put on the Eden website. It's a fascinating read. You can download it this week. And pack a summary of the 5 points of Calvinism, if you like, are 3 words, very simply. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And unconditional election, we begin to answer the question, well, how? How does God save sinners? Here's what the doctrine of unconditional election states. Before creation, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. Not because of their foreknown faith or merit, but because of his sovereign good pleasure and for his glory. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, for the majority of our time, we're simply going to walk through that definition, unpacking it, dealing with some objections and questions as we go, and then applying it at the end. But before we dive into this deep end, and as I say it, I think there's probably no deeper end of theology than the doctrine of election, a couple of notes of caution to begin. As John Calvin begins his discussion of election in his Institutes, he warns of two dangers that we've got to avoid whenever we deal with meaty truth like this. And he calls them the danger of curiosity and the danger of anxious silence. The danger of curiosity is like the little girl who keeps on asking, but why? Please can I leave the table? Not yet. But why? Because you need to finish your dinner. But why? Because you're going to be hungry later. But why? Because we're spending 4 hours in the car. But why? Because we're visiting Granny and Grandpa. But why? But why? Because I said so. That's why. Ring any bells? Any moms or dads here today? The danger of curiosity is when we keep asking why? But why? It becomes almost addictive. Calvin says there's such a thing as too much honey. And there's such a thing as too many questions about election. You've got to stop. Now, of course, it's not wrong to ask questions. But sooner or later, with the doctrine of election, you hit the ceiling. You go up and up and you hit the ceiling called mystery. When God simply says, because I say so. He's the all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise God. We're not, and we've got to leave our questions humbly at his feet. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a great verse here as God renews his covenant with Israel. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. Some things are secret. The Lord has sole ownership of them. But some things are revealed, and they belong to us. Which leads us to Calvin's second danger, the danger of anxious silence, if you remember. Here the issue is not digging too much, but not digging enough. Or if this is your kind of danger, it's a kind of despairing, oh, we can never know the answer to our questions. Let's just avoid thinking about election altogether. And so the doctrine of election or predestination, that scary word, it becomes this unmentionable in polite Christian company. You don't go there, it's like politics or religion. You don't talk about the E word when you're with Christians. And we run as far and far and far away as we can from passages like Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. And if anyone gets close to asking us what we think, we instantly invoke mystery. We can't possibly know. Some things we can never know or understand, we think, and we move safely on to pastures greener for us. Well, I think that too is a mistake. It's a mistake to try to push open the ceiling of God's revelation. Yes, some things are hidden for us, and it's because God says so. But there's another danger where we stay down on the floor of God's revelation. We never think about anything at all. We never look at what God has said about his truth. The secret things, yeah, we leave to God, but the revealed things we've got to learn and think for ourselves about. Listen to what our gracious God has said. In fact, there's an irony here, because often we can think we're being humble and say, oh, it's a mystery, we can't possibly know. We can't tread where angels fear to. When in fact, we might be deliberately kind of ignoring God's word, closing it up and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with that doctrine. I can't know it, so we ignore it. It's actually quite arrogant doing that, if you think about it. And I guess the other problem is when we hide our heads in the sand forever on election, one precise question from a friend of yours who has thought about it might completely off-road you. You've never thought about it before. I think sometimes we yo-yo between those two things, between the danger of curiosity and anxious silence. Well, today we're desperately going to try not to over-inquire, leave the ceiling where it is, but not to under-inquire and walk around this room of God's revelation that he's given us in his word. So let's dive into our first point. Before creation, God chose. Before creation, God chose. If what we saw last week about total depravity and total inability are true, then outside of God's intervention, humanity is hopeless. Which means Jonah's reluctant confession in the belly of a whale is our desperate lifeline. Salvation comes from the Lord. If salvation is going to happen from anywhere, it's got to come from up there. It's never going to happen in here. It's fairly mind-blowing. We've already sung some songs about it. But the point is, even before the dawn of time, in God's eternal timelessness, before he'd invented time, he chose. Ephesians 1 is the place to turn. Why don't you flick open to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to have lots of Bible passages on the screen this week, like last week. We're not going to be in one passage. We're going to do a survey, which I think is a valid thing to do when we're studying these kinds of doctrines. Paul's opening up this passage. It's the one Sally read to us. This avalanche of blessings that belong to anyone in Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And where does Paul begin this source of praise? Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Praise God, said Paul, for his election before time, before the creation of the world. Now, it's very striking. There's none of the awkwardness in this opening paragraph, is there? That we sometimes fear. We get so awkward and twitchy when the word election or predestination gets dropped into a conversation. There's nothing embarrassing for Paul about this doctrine. It's a great source of praise and celebration. Praise God. So let's think about that for a second. If you're a Christian today, brother or sister, then before God made the universe, he was thinking about you. Personally. In fact, it gets even better than that. The Bible teaches that before creation, in the mind of the triune God, it blows our minds, the Father had earmarked who would be his people, and he gave them to his Son. Let me say that again. Before creation, the Father gave to his Son all those that he would end up saving. So we read in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is Jesus speaking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me while in heaven, but raise them up at the last day. Do you get that? Here's John 17, verse 6, as Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. So before time, the Father gives Jesus these people, and in time they obey his word. That's the kind of time scale we're talking. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? The veil is drawn back a little on the councils of eternity, and we see the reason that people come to Christ in time is because the Father gave them to Christ before time. Isn't that stunning? That blows my mind. Jesus explained, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, that even evil fathers give good gifts to their children. Even evil fathers give good gifts to the children. What does the perfect, eternal, heavenly Father give to his Son? He gives his elect people. So precious are they in his sight. You only give something precious to your child. He so values us, if we're in him, that he gives them to his Son. And so this doctrine of election is the first link of the so-called golden chain of salvation, which begins in the courts of heaven, which runs down through creation and into salvation history as the Son pays for the sins of those people on the cross and swings on into our own story. The moment we're converted, the Spirit irresistibly draws us to him. Unbreakable, unshakable, glorious chain of salvation for sinners. Friends, before creation, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. a fixed number of people to be saved. That's our second point we're going to look at. The deal here is that the scriptures teach that the Father knew exactly who he was giving to the Son. He knew exactly who he was giving to the Son. It wasn't a kind of wrapped up Christmas present box that you couldn't see into. It might have had 10 billion people in there. It might have had a handful of people, but we would never know. Or indeed, it's not as some people would claim that God simply elected the church, in quotes, or a vague group of people who are in Christ. He did elect them in Christ, but it wasn't a vague group of people, unindividuated, long word, without kind of specific people in mind. God's omniscient, and it stretches into knowing exactly every single person who he wants to save. One of the most important passages here is Romans chapter 9 in the Bible. It's a key passage on the doctrine of election, and we get it in chapter 9. We see in chapters 4 to 8, Paul has been arguing how individual people are saved. You might want to flick open to Romans 4 to 8. 4 to 8, lots of individuals being saved, people like Abraham. Then we have chapter 7, we're told of the famous struggle of an individual struggling with sin. And then chapter 8, the individual glory that is ours who have the Spirit. And then in chapter 9, you get this whole string of individual people that God is working with. They're within the kind of corporate Israel, the large group of people called Israel, but within that, God predestines. He chooses to either save or to judge. Well, who? You just run your eye down. He elects Isaac in verse 7, the child of promise. By name, he elects Jacob, the individual, and not his brother Esau. Verse 13. We're told in verse 17, God sovereignly raises up Pharaoh, another individual through whom God shows his mighty power. God's sovereign choice is of specific people. Then we might think about the book of Revelation, where we read in a number of places of the Lamb's Book of Life, containing specific names of people. So Revelation 13:8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Book of Life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And then we get in chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God has a guest list with real names of real people on it. That's the truth that Scripture says. Now, many people argue that if that really is the case, that God's election stretches to a fixed number of individuals, then surely bang goes any motive for mission. Why would you ever do that? But for Jesus, it's the other way round. Individual election, the fact that God individually chooses specific people, was a great incentive for him to carry on. So in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd and his people sheep. And in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, outsiders at the moment, but they're still his sheep. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Individual elect sheep need rescuing, and only then do they come together as one flock. But very simply, God isn't into writing blank checks. Salvation, signed God, with a blank check. His glorious gift of salvation has specific names on it. He knows and plans who to save. No one on his guest list ever will miss out on his party. Not one. But so too, no one can gate crash God's party. God's saving grace is for his people. Before creation, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. And it was thirdly, not because of their foreknown faith or merit. Not because of their foreknown faith or merit. And the key thing to note here is it's unconditional election. Unconditional election, a bit like an unconditional offer, for a place at university. I don't know, a number of you are heading off to uni later on in the year. Unconditional election, like an unconditional offer, has no strings attached to it. You're not going to meet a standard to get it to become a beneficiary. It's free. Now, one of the verses that trips a few people up here is Romans 8:29. We read it earlier. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And the idea is that some people think that God's foreknowing is a bit like his divine telescope, where he kind of looks out from heaven before creating the world, zooms in onto the future, sees who would freely choose him of their own accord, and chooses them in advance. It's a bit like the film Back to the Future. I don't know if you've seen that great film where Biff Tanner finds a sports almanac. He goes to the future, it's 2015. When I saw the film, that seemed years ago, or years away. That's only 5 years away. And he finds this sports almanac and discovers which horses win various races. He goes back to 1955, elects those horses in advance at the bookmakers. The horses, of course, go on to freely win come 2015, and he makes his millions. That's not how biblical foreknowledge and election work. In both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible word for knowledge is not so much about information, which person would freely choose, which horse would freely win. It's about intimacy. It's about a personal knowing, relating together. So when God foreknows someone, it's as if Paul is saying that God set his heart intimately on that specific person in advance and related to that person, initiating from advance before all time, foreknowing them and then deciding to choose and save them all in advance. Biblical election is unconditional election. We had Deuteronomy 7 read, didn't we, at the start of our time together. Deuteronomy 7, here's the basis of his choosing Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chose Israel not because of them, but because of him, because he loved them. And again, we get it in Romans 9. Verse 11 here, before the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, were born, or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works or by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now let's pause for a second, because this is really deep theology, isn't it? It's really, really strong stuff. And I know that kicks against so much of every natural human heart. How can that possibly be fair? Why does Jacob get it and Esau not? What did Esau do that was so wrong? Give me a reason. And we wiggle and we squirm and we try to come up with our reason. Why? God must have foresaw the faith of Jacob. That's the reason, or God chooses this corporate group of people and then individuals elect themselves in or work their way in when they become Christians. That's the reason. Surely there's got to be a reason. And we find ourselves looking for that reason that removes every mystery, and we push our way through the ceiling, and then this reason becomes the new ultimate in the universe. In effect, this reason that we're looking for becomes the new superior to God, that our God becomes a servant to. There's got to be a reason, a higher reason. Well, God, is he simply a slave to enact this greater reason? That won't do. Any valid understanding of biblical election has got to make you ask the questions Romans 9 asks and accept the answers it gives you. And you try and find this ultimate reason for God's election, you try and remove all mystery, then you never ask the question that Paul says in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Or in verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You find your ultimate reason and you have no more questions of God. Yet Paul says there are questions and we've hit the ceiling. So verse 14, is God unjust? Not at all. Here's the ultimate answer to your question, says Paul. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And then in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? The deepest truth at the heart of the universe is that God is God, but we are not. God has sovereign rights, sovereign freedom, and he will do what he will. And let's not underestimate this. If he had wanted, he would have been right and just and good to have condemned every one of the human race into hell forever for the way we've defiantly stuck our fist in his face. Actually, we're totally depraved. Go on, save ourselves a bit. That God saves anyone at all is a miracle of sovereign grace and mercy and kindness. It's because he loves to save. We truly are debtors to mercy alone. Which leads us to the closest reason we'll get for that ultimate reason behind election. It's not because of foreknown faith or merit, but because of God's pleasure and for his glory. God's electing love is absolutely free and glorious. So back in Deuteronomy 10, Moses wants to drum this into the people of Israel. It's a spine-tingling truth, I think. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. God is the richest person in the universe. I saw that last night Italy has just held Europe's largest lottery jackpot. 139 million euros up for grabs. That's about 120 million pounds. God owns everything, the whole universe. You look up at the sky and see the thunderstorms and the sunsets and the Poseidon meteor showers. God owns the lot. The highest heavens belong to him. You go to the Babbage and you look down a microscope and God owns the lot, the smallest microbiology you can see. He made it all. And yet, what gives God the most pleasure? Not owning everything, not being the maker of the universe, the most pleasure comes to God when he chooses people. So in that verse, yet the Lord set his love, that's literally delighted in, set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations. God didn't have to choose Israel. He had power over everything. He owned the world. He could have chosen anyone, any nation. And yet he set his love there, on that people. And if that's true in the shadow of election in the Old Testament, then surely it's true in the reality of election in the New. Why don't you flick over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see that amazing refrain that runs through this hymn of praise to God. What's the refrain that runs through it? Verse 5, in accordance. So why has God done this? It's in accordance with his pleasure and will. Or verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Or verse 9, according to his good pleasure. Or verse 11, he works out all things in conformity to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. And again, verse 14, to the praise of his glory, God's pleasure, his will, his glorious grace, his glory. The reason God elects people is because he delights to do so. It magnifies his glory in his name. He wants to demonstrate to the world unmistakably that salvation comes from the Lord. It is a most glorious thing. He wants to kind of snuff out our stubborn self-obsession with us and our glory and ignite flames of obsession for God and His mighty glory. And so often He does that by subverting human pride and boasting. So when I'm picking a sports team, I go for the best athletes in the class. Yeah, God, when He's electing, He chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. So therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Unconditional election humbles the sinner and exalts the Saviour. Just very brief amount of time for closing applications. We've tried to apply as we go. Here are three final applications to wake yourself up with and take home. Firstly, election and security. Our world is desperately looking for security, isn't it? Employment is vulnerable. Friends, they leave us. Health lets us down. And love always comes with a price tag. You get loved if you're fit, or if you're not a nuisance to society, or if you're attractive, or you're an asset to the team, or invaluable and indispensable at work. You get unconditional election. It says you're loved unconditionally. It's not for any good in you. God exactly knew who He was taking on. He knew what you'd be like. He had all the information in His divine mind. And yet He chose you, if you're a Christian, because of the good pleasure of the eternal God. So we don't need to put on any masks anymore. We don't need to pretend we're someone that we're not. We don't need to go ahead in life desperately paranoid that God will one day find us out and realise what a daft choice He made. Now, He knew all along, in eternity past, and He loved us. Christian, the Father gave you warts and all to the Son to redeem. Now, of course, I think at this point, some of us with particularly tender consciences, and I know myself I've sometimes done this, will react, well, am I elect? I'm not sure if this is true of me, and I've got sympathy with that kind of question. I've asked it before. John Calvin's answer is so helpful. He says, don't look inside yourself. The source of election isn't within. It's with God. So look to Him. Look to Christ, the mirror of Christ, and our eternal security, which is found in Him. So look to Christ. As Spurgeon said on the issue of our feelings, I looked at Christ and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove and it flew away. Look to Christ. Go back to Christ. Which means if you're struggling with doubts and struggling with assurance, don't tell me about your feelings. Or even your faith. Tell me about Jesus. Talk to me about Jesus. What's so special about Jesus? Tell me why He's the source of every spiritual blessing. Don't endlessly ask, well, am I elect? Am I elect? But ask yourself, do I believe and rest in the good news of Christ crucified for me and raised for me? So much more could be said. I'd love to chat with you afterwards if you'd like. Election and security. Second application, election and holiness. Much more brief, this one. Election in the Bible never functions as a source of fatalism, a kind of divine que sera, sera. Whatever will be. Which means since your Christian destiny is in the bag, you've got that guaranteed from eternity, you've got your lifetime supply of get out of jail free cards so you can live as you please. Well, no. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Election is unconditional, but salvation is not. Election is unconditional, salvation is not. Our election has no strings attached, but our salvation requires our response. Repentance, faith, and I guess if Hebrews 12 is to be believed, holiness. Now, of course, all those three things are gifts of grace that we get from God too. nothing to boast in ourselves. But a right understanding of election mustn't undermine holiness. For that would cut against the grain of Ephesians 1:4, where we're told that God chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. We've been chosen for holiness and humility. Lastly, election and evangelism. This is similar to the last point, but if you believe that unconditional election is the end of evangelism, you've misread the Bible. That's not only seen anecdotally, I guess, in the lives of people like George Whitfield, passionate believer in election, passionate evangelist, or Jonathan Edwards, or Charles Spurgeon, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or even contemporary friends of Eden like Mark Dever or Tim Keller, passionate believers in election, passionate evangelists. But it's seen in the New Testament too. We've already seen Jesus' conviction that other sheep exist and that motivates him to go find them. Well, our last passage we'll see is Acts chapter 18, where Paul is given a vision for the need of the gospel in Corinth. Here's our last reference. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Of course, we're not promised such revelations about evangelism in Cambridge, but Paul's reaction is the key thing. He's told there's many elect in Corinth. So does he pack up his bags and head straight off to Ephesus? Oh, God will do his thing here. He says, let me at them. Let me go. I want to go preach. Let me stay here for a year and a half and open the word of God and gossip the gospel and pray like mad and do all I can that the elect come in. Election says, friend, keep at it. If I didn't believe in election, then no one might be saved. I believe in election. Well, we know people will be saved. You don't know who's elect or not. You don't know if your Hindu next door neighbour is elect. You don't know if your atheist school teacher is elect, or your agnostic brother or sister, or son or daughter. You've no idea if they're elect or not, so you preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. We pray like mad for God to work, and we look to him for fruit, and it will come. Unconditional election says there will be a harvest. Heaven will be populated by people connected to that gold chain of salvation. God will save his elect, and amazingly, friends, he'll do it through you and through me. I'm going to have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. You might want to look through your notes, the handout, see one thing that the Lord has been saying to you personally. But let's pray. Thank you, Sovereign Lord, that for sinners totally depraved and unable to save themselves, salvation is of the Lord. Please, Lord, may we grasp the great truth of unconditional election. Please teach us where we struggle and fight. Help us, Lord, to rest in you, to trust you, a good and merciful and saving God. And help us, Lord, to be committed to witness, to share Christ with all we can, for we know your elect are there, and we know you'll bring them in. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.